We talked about that last song that we sang this last week, Back Home. What if it went,
I surrender some, most to thee, my blessed Savior.
And then we could claim all the blessings, but
I surrender some.
Wouldn't be surrender, would it? Wouldn't be surrender. Well, can we give God praise for our great kitchen team again who prepared all this? Wow, that was good. We went around the world tonight, and I think if I had the power to call a business meeting, I would put a motion on the floor to nominate Carol Zellers as Malkat HaHumos. That's Queen of the Humos in Hebrew. So that was good stuff. Just appreciate all who did that. And it was good. We were talking a little bit at our table about just familiarity is what makes these gatherings, these conferences so good. So often when church people hear the term missionary, they kind of have an image in mind that that means this or that, when really it means a lot of different things. And there are lots of different kinds of ministries. We've talked about that over the week. Al just presented another opportunity tonight. A lot of different, even in Wycliffe, there are lots of different roles, ministry roles in front, behind the scenes that people are doing. Some of our graduates are working with Wycliffe to translate the Bible. I just heard this last week that the parents of one of our current students, they finished the New Testament at a place in northern Kenya. They're not with Wycliffe, they're with SIM, but they finished a Dasanach New Testament. Might have been in partnership with Wycliffe, I'm not sure, perhaps it was. And there was just great rejoicing in the kind of tears that Al described were present, and they sent one of those to their daughter, and I had her parents as students. Now I have the daughter as a student, and I got to hold that in my hand, and I felt that same kind of excitement at seeing now these people have a copy of the New Testament in their language, and that's really, really significant, having the Scripture, not just having the Scripture maybe in a language that you kind of understand, but really in your heart language, is a wonderful thing. Well, last night, I have to say, by way of rebuke, that I didn't hear many pages rustling. I know we were going fast, but we were all in Isaiah, and I didn't hear a lot of pages rustling, but I figured out you were all just following on your cell phones. That probably was what it was. And tonight, but then I thought, well, maybe it's because they don't have their Old Testaments with them. They just brought their New Testament. But tonight, you know, New Testament and Psalms, they're always together, just about. So you probably have your Psalms with you tonight. So I invite you to have your Bible open. We will be looking at a lot of different Psalms together. Excuse me just a second. It was that last chickpea there in the hummus, I think. And so we'll look at some different ones and just see what God has for us regarding mission in the Psalms. I love the Psalms. I think it's because, more than anything else, the Psalms, more than any other book of the Bible, speak to every aspect of life. If I wake up like yesterday morning, what a beautiful day the Lord gave us. And you just look out, you walk outside, and it's kind of a crisp morning, and it's just really beautiful. And maybe David had an experience like that, or maybe David walked outside one time in the desert of Judah, where I can take you on a study tour, and he looked up one night and he just saw all those stars, and he thought, the God who has a relationship with me made those. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And when I consider all that you've done, what is man that you even care, the Son of Man? Why you've made us a little less than the angels, but somehow you've crowned us with glory and honor. We are so small, and yet we're so important to you. Lord, oh Lord, how majestic is your name. And so he just can't help but praise God. But maybe there's another time that I feel kind of weighed down because of my sin. I know I have failed God, and I need to find a way to take it back to him and express it. And I want some help, I can go to the Psalms and I can find Psalms that talk about when the psalmists were struggling with their sin and when they felt weighed down. And so they can confess their sin. And maybe through the words that the psalmist uses, I can also kind of find my way back to God and restore that relationship that's been strained by my sin, not because God did anything wrong. Or maybe I'm just feeling kind of down. I just feel like the clouds have kind of come over me and I'm discouraged. And I know God is there, but it just seems like I just really need Him. And I'm going through some discouragement. Well, there's a psalm for me, because writers of Scripture sometimes felt that God was absent too. And they called upon Him and they confessed their own faith. And many times by the end of that psalm, they were praising God again. But they had to work through it. And so they did. Whatever your mood, whatever your life situation, it just seems like because of the richness of the psalms, you can find a psalm that ministers to your particular situation. And sometimes when I sit down with students to talk through things with them, I find myself going with them to the psalms as well. And you can just find something there. Tonight we want to look at mission in the psalms, and I want to raise that question that I raised earlier. The Psalms and the Prophets proclaim God's purpose. The historical books describe what actually happened. My thesis that I shared with you the first night, that I increasingly am coming to believe, is that for so many years, many of us, including some of us Old Testament profs, have looked at the Old Testament as more of a come-and-see book. That is, Israel was on this land bridge connecting Europe and Asia and Africa, and so as people came through Israel, people had the opportunity to share faith. As people saw this temple with no idols, as people met these people who took off one day out of seven to honor their God, they learned things about Israel's God, and Israel could, if they wanted, share their faith, but it more of a come and see thing. And I read a book many years ago by Walter Kaiser, Mission in the Old Testament, and he argued, no, that that's not the case. He argued more along the line of these verses here, that in the Old Testament they should have been sending out missionaries as well. And I thought, yeah, maybe, but I think Kaiser overdoes it a little bit. And then one day as I was sitting in chapel, I started thinking about this possibility here, that maybe the psalmists get it right. The psalmists know that the nations are on God's heart, and the psalmists know that the people of God need to be reaching the nations who are on God's heart. And the prophets know that. We saw that in Isaiah. And if we had the time to look at many of the other prophets, Zephaniah and Amos and many of those others I mentioned last night, Jeremiah, we would see that in the prophets, the nations are also on God's heart. So maybe, just maybe, the psalmists and the prophets get it right. They proclaim God's purpose, His desire that the nations may know. And then the historical books tell us what actually happened. The psalms have a lot to say about the different aspects of God's lordship and sovereignty over the whole world. Let's look at the first one. God is king of all. Now, there are lots of psalms that talk about God being king, but let's look first at Psalm 24. Psalm 24, right after that great shepherd psalm, begins by saying, "The earth and everything in it, the world and its inhabitants belong to the Lord. He laid its foundation on the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not set his mind on what is false, and who has not sworn deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord." God calls us to be like Him. Such is the generation of those who seek Him. He wants us to be seekers who seek Him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Now, verse 7. "Lift up your heads, you gates. Rise up, ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates. Rise up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory." Now, David knows that the Lord is King of Israel. But this psalm is talking about more than God's kingship over Israel. Yes, he calls to Israel to recognize it, but God is King of kings. He's Lord of lords. Let's turn over to Psalm 136. In Psalm 136, this is that psalm that if you've memorized the phrase, "For His steadfast love endures forever," you've already memorized half the psalm. It's 26 verses, but with each half of the verse, you get, "For His loving kindness endures forever," or "His loving kindness is everlasting," depending on your translation. "His love is eternal." But that phrase keeps coming back and forth. It's a responsive reading. The worship leader, or perhaps this side of the room, we don't know, one side echoing to the other, shouting forth the petition and the other side echoing, His love is eternal, or His loving kindness is everlasting. And in this psalm, we see how God is the creator. Verses 4 through 9, He created the heavens, the sun, the moon. How He's the Savior, the Deliverer. He struck down the firstborn of the Egyptians. He brought Israel out with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. He divided the sea. He led Israel through, but He hurled Pharaoh and his army into the sea. He's the Deliverer, but He's also the Sustainer. He led His people through the wilderness. And we know from reading Exodus and Numbers that there was a lot of complaining going on. And ultimately, that led to Israel wandering in the wilderness. But still, the Bible looks back on that time as a special time, too, because even though the people were under God's discipline, they were experiencing God's special loving care as they walked through the wilderness. In discipline, but nonetheless, His loving care was very much there. And the psalmist repeats that here. And then God's the provider. He's the one who gave them the land as an inheritance. He's their deliverer. He's their sustainer. He's the faithful one who keeps all of His promises. He gave Israel an inheritance. He remembered us in our low state. He rescued us from our enemies. He gives food to every creature. Give thanks to the God of heaven. His love is eternal. He's not just the king of Israel. He's the king of all. And so, if He is the king of all, is that something that the psalmist would want us to keep a secret? Well, of course, no. He's God of the nations as well. And the next set of psalms, some of which we looked at just briefly last night, talk about that. That God is a God who deserves to be worshipped by all the nations. And He's chosen that the way the nations find out about this awesome God is through His people. Psalm 57. I was thinking about this again today. The heading says, A Psalm of David when he fled before Saul into the cave. So as David is struggling, he knows that someday he's going to be king, but he's waiting on God to do this. And he's hiding from Saul, who's trying to get him. As David is running, you might think he'd be thinking more about himself, but he's also thinking about, how is God going to use this difficult situation for me to proclaim His glory? And not just in Israel, but among the nations. He starts out the psalm by saying, Be gracious to me, God, be gracious to me, for I take refuge in you. I will seek refuge in the shadow of your wings until danger passes. David was doing his best to hide in the cave, but he also knew that if Saul found him there, he was in trouble. And so he was ultimately trusting in God to spare him. He called to God Most High, verse 2. He says in verse 4, I'm in the midst of lions. But in verse 5, he says, God, be exalted above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. And then he goes back to his own concern in verse 6, but then in verse 7 he says his heart is confident. Why is his heart confident? Because God is exalted above the heavens. God is a big God. I will praise you, Lord, David said in verse 9, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your faithful love is as high as the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. He doesn't come out and say it, but it seems as though David is thinking, God, you have something left for me to do. And if there's a way that you can use me to reach the nations, that's what I want to do. But here I am in the cave hiding from Saul. Not sure how that's going to work, but you're a big God, so I'm confident. Well, did he escape from the cave? Yes. Did he escape from Saul? Yes. Did he become king? Yes. And he wrote the Psalms, and we're still reading them 3,000 years later. And we're part of the nations, but we're not all of the nations. There are more nations to hear. Psalm 67, just 10 chapters over. This is one that kind of starts out sounding selfish, but then there's a purpose that the writer has. May God be gracious to us and bless us. Look on us with favor. That's an easy one to pray, isn't it? Lord, be gracious to us and bless us. Look on us with favor. But then look with me at verse 2. So that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations rejoice and shout for joy, for you judge the peoples with fairness. and lead the nations on earth. Let the peoples praise you, God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has produced its harvest. So perhaps at the beginning of the psalmist is calling for a great harvest. And you know, this is the time of the year, the Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths, where Israel is now starting to ponder, okay, it's about time for the olive harvest. They're waiting for one good rain, and then they're going to start harvesting the olives. Okay, and all the summer fruit that's been growing, the plums, the pomegranates, all the stuff, the grapes, all that's been growing, they're getting ready for that harvest. And at the time of that gathering of the harvest, it was a reminder that God has gotten them to the rainy season. God has gotten them to another harvest. He deserves our praise. And when the nations see how God has blessed us, as we have responded to Him and trusted Him, they should praise. They should praise. In Deuteronomy 4, Moses says that he makes a statement there that there's no other nation like Israel that has these laws and commands like Israel. And they should be your wisdom and insight. So other nations will see these laws that you have and they'll say, wow, this is really an amazing people. They have a value system that we don't have. They seem to be way beyond us. I wonder why that is. Answer, because their God is way beyond us. And we need to tell them. And so Psalm 67 is all about, may God bless us that the nations may know Him. So as Israel gathers their things together, and maybe as people come through and they see all the rejoicing, yes, our God has provided again. Do you want to know Him? God sends through our lives regularly, more than we think, probably, if we're not paying attention, people who have noticed our lives and that they are on a good plane, good trajectory. And maybe if we're paying more attention, we'll see those people. You seem to be so blessed in life. What's your secret? Be watching. Psalm 67. Okay, 96, 97, 98, 99. There's a town in South Carolina called 96. That's the name of the town, 96. Don't know why. Somebody Google it. Okay. Psalm 96, 7, 8, and 9. God reigns, tell the nations. These psalms are called royal psalms because they talk about God being the king, the Lord, the number one king of the nations. And Psalm 96, sing to the Lord a new song, sing to the Lord, praise His name, proclaim His salvation from day to day. And then here it is again in verse 3, among the nations, among all peoples. Now, people must have sung those things in worship, these hymns, they must have sung them. What did they think when they sang them? Did they think, yeah, that sounds good for somebody else to do? I don't know. It makes me wonder sometimes when I read this. Psalm 97, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Let the many coasts and islands be glad. How will they be glad? You'd have to sing really loudly in Israel for the coastlands and islands, the uttermost parts of the earth to hear. So maybe the psalmist is implying that people from Israel need to go and share about the greatness of God. I think so. It talks about how in verse 8 that Zion hears and is glad and the towns of Judah rejoice. But what about Israel and Judah's responsibility then to the nations and to the peoples? Psalm 98 as well. The Lord has made His victory known. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations. Sometimes when God blessed Israel or He brought Israel victory against, let's say, the Moabites or Ammonites or Philistines, then these kingdoms would see the power of their God, but in a bad way. Okay, their God is angry with us because we've gone against His people, and so God thumped us. Okay, sometimes. And then, of course, they could still turn to God. But what about when they saw the blessing and they wanted to know how they could be part of that? Somebody like Rahab at Jericho who says, I heard about all these bad things. You know what? Your God is God. And if God will accept me, then I certainly accept Him. And who's going to tell these people? Seems like the psalmists are pointing people to praise God, but then also to proclaim His name to the ends of the earth. I wonder, though, maybe Israel didn't totally get that. In Psalm 99 again, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He's enthroned above the cherubim, not just in the temple, but in heaven. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. Okay, He's great in Jerusalem, but He's exalted above all the peoples. All the peoples. He's a holy God. He blessed Israel. Okay, so what's our responsibility? See, tell the nations, the psalmist says. Now let's go to Psalm 145. Psalm 145. Okay. Just want to pick out one verse here. Where did it go? Oh, yeah, verse 4. Verse 4, it says, one generation will declare your works to the next and will proclaim your mighty acts. Now, this is mainly not so much about proclamation of the nations, but proclamation in-house, proclamation within the family. One generation will tell another. This is so important for us. I just put this out here as a reminder to us that we have a responsibility to the next generation, to mold them, to shape them, to bombard them with the truth. Deuteronomy 6 is very instructive in that. Speak of the words of God when you sit in your house, when you walk along the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. So you're walking along at night with your little ones. Who will be adults before you know it? Keep your eye on them and don't blink, young parents. Sometimes it seems like the day is 36 hours long, but believe me, it's not. And so you're walking along with your 2-year-old and your 3-year-old like this, and you look up and it's a cloudless night with a billion stars up there, and you say, look, Matt, look, Sherry, look at the stars. Do you know that the Bible says God has a name for every single one of them? And the kids go, wow. And they learn something about Daddy's God. See, now, a family devotion time is perfectly fine too. But here's just the seize the teachable moment, bombard them with the truth. You know, it's not the sheltered way. It's the right way. This is life as it was meant to be. This is the manual. So bombard them with the truth. Raise up the next generation. All right, now there's something else that God is doing. He's not just king of all. He's not just God of the nations. He is sending Messiah. This Messiah concept in the New Testament, Christos or Christ, means anointed one. And in the Old Testament, the Messiah could be a priest, a prophet, or a king. All of those three offices are sometimes called anointed one. And fittingly, the Lord Jesus is all of those. He's the prophet, the priest, and the king, all rolled into one. And the psalmists are really interesting the way that they go after this idea. Sometimes the psalmists talk about Jesus in a way that's different than the prophets do. It's like they announce him, but they almost don't know that they're doing that. And the Holy Spirit of God so uses their words that generations later people look at it and go, oh, that's mostly talking about Jesus ultimately, isn't it? So Psalm 2 is like that. Psalm 2 talks about God's Son as the king. When the king becomes king, then there's a formal coronation where he becomes the king. And so it says in chapter 2, verse 7, the Lord said, you are my son. Today I become your father. So when a new king in Israel takes the throne, then God anoints him and he becomes God's son. Not that he becomes God, but just he's a representative of God on earth. Okay. Well, the New Testament writers are all over that verse. And they say, you know who really that's written about? Ultimately, that's written about Jesus. And you know how we know? Because God raised him from the dead. Paul says that in Acts 13. He has shown that he is the Son of God by raising him from the dead. Now, he already was the Son of God, but the whole world knew it when he came out of the tomb. So he's the Son of God. Psalm 16, he is the living one. He's the living one. David, now this is one where it's not really prophecy, but isn't it interesting the way the guy writes? David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is writing about his own life. And he says, in verse 6, the boundary lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. I have a beautiful inheritance. You know, I like my life. It's a good life. And he says, I will keep the Lord in mind always, in verse 8. Because he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad. And he says in verse 10, you will not abandon me to Sheol. You will not allow your faithful one to see the pit. David knows that somehow, Lord, even after death, that's not the end of our relationship. We're still going to somehow, in a way that only you fully know, Lord, we're going to have that relationship. And Peter, on the day of Pentecost, says, yeah, but you know what? David's tomb is still here in town. You can go right over there and see where David's tomb is. Back then and today, you can go to David's tomb. I can take you there. But Peter says that was really ultimately written about David's descendant, because David's bones are still in the grave, but not Jesus' bones. God the Holy Spirit blasted them forth on first fruits, and he's alive, never to be dead again. He's the living one, the living one. Psalm 22 is the one that's almost scary to me. David is writing about how miserable he feels. He feels like his enemies are getting the best of him. And this is 1000 B.C. And David knows nothing about crucifixion. Nothing. They didn't have that yet. And he starts out the psalm with words that Jesus spoke from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from me? I cry by day, but you don't answer. By night, I have no deliverance. And he says in verse 7, everyone who sees me mocks me. They sneer and shake their heads. And then they say things like, he relies on the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let the Lord deliver him, since he takes pleasure in him. Ha. And then he says in verse 13, my enemies open their mouths against me like lions, bawling and roaring. But as for me, I'm poured out like water. All my bones are disjointed. My heart is like wax melting within me. My strength is dried up like baked clay, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. Dogs have surrounded me. A gang of evildoers have closed in. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look at me and they stare at me. They divided my garments among them, and they cast lots for my clothing. It sounds like David is standing at the foot of the cross watching this happen, but he's not. This is 1,000 years before Jesus, and David knows nothing about crucifixion, but in the providence of God, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the very words that David chooses to describe his severe emotional state, which are figurative in David's life, are literally true in David's descendant, the Son of God, as he hangs on the cross. It's not a prophecy exactly, but it's amazing how God so designs the words. And I just wonder if when Jesus uttered those words on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? I wonder if anybody was listening and saw that and thought, oh my, oh my. You have to wonder. Psalm 45 describes the Messiah as the king, and this is a passage that's quoted in Hebrews 1, chapter 45, verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of justice. And the writer of Hebrews says, that's Jesus. And then over in Psalm 110, just moving quickly, Psalm 110 is that famous psalm that Jesus quotes. And he says, now, you Pharisees, Was the Messiah whose son? And they say, oh, he's the son of David, Messiah, son of David. David says, well, then why does David call him Lord? You know, like sir. I mean, down where I live, it's yes, ma'am, no, ma'am. And children say that to their parents, but parents don't say it to the children unless they're in trouble. Like, no, ma'am, don't you do that. No, sir. Okay, but normally, you know, the child says it to the parent, so the subordinate says that to the superior, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, yes, sir, no, sir. Why does David call his son Lord then? Well, answer, because David's son is also the son of God, but they don't know. They haven't figured that out yet. This is that passage. And then a little bit later in the passage, you are a priest like Melchizedek forever. And the book of Hebrews develops that whole thing, that Jesus is our great king. Jesus is our great high priest. Now, God is on mission then, okay? The mission in the Psalms idea that God's king of all, that he's God of the nations, that he's sending his Messiah, all that's there. But God puts this out there for us to know, look, God's on mission and all the nations need to know, first of all. When you read Psalm 96, when you read Psalm 97, it's all the nations need to know. This is so clear. I will praise God among the nations. Praise the Lord, all peoples. Praise the Lord. Well, how will they know? How will they know? Somebody has to take it to them. Again, I just invite you to think about this. The Psalms and the prophets proclaim God's purpose. The historical books describe what actually happened. Likewise, the New Testament tells us God's purpose. Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. Go and make disciples of all nations, as we heard this morning. Are we going to be in line with the New Testament? Or will we be maybe more like the historical books? And if people read our church history, they'll read about what happened as opposed to what was supposed to happen. That's always my concern. What's my life going to be like? Is it going to be a come and see life or a go and tell? This whole idea of mission, I've argued this week, is nothing new in the New Testament. It's really not new. And let's go back to Acts 26 for that. Here's Paul at Caesarea, where I can take you. Caesarea, it's a beautiful sight on the Mediterranean. And you just think about, there goes Paul on a ship. There he goes, appealing to Caesar, going to Rome to take the gospel there, and ultimately to you and me. And there he goes, right from Caesarea. It's just a beautiful sight. And there, standing there on trial, he says, "So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." Once again, Paul's saying, "Festus, Agrippa, I'm not starting a new cult. I'm not starting a new fad. I'm not starting a new religion. Please hear me. This is nothing new. These people are trying to kill me as if I'm saying something totally foreign to them. I am saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place." Summary of New Testament in three words. It happened now. All that Moses and the prophets and the Psalms said was going to happen, it happened now. You know, some other detail. But it happened now. And Paul says, that's all I'm saying. That's all I'm saying. And everything that the promise from Genesis 3 all the way through, now it's happened. And that's all I'm saying. Nothing new. I wish we had more time. In the book of Hebrews, the writer in chapter 11, after giving this great list of heroes of the faith, he says, "What more shall I say?" And then he says, "For time will fail me if I tell of," and then he gives a list of people. And if I had to do that, I would say, well, for time will fail me if I tell of the rest of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. See, I can't even say it fast enough. It just comes up there. As you go through the pages of Scripture, when I was in seminary, I had a professor challenge me. He was an Old Testament guy. And he said, "I just challenge you to find a page of the Old Testament where God's love for his people and for the world's not there." And admittedly, a few of them, you have to kind of stretch it a bit. You know, if it's a whole page of genealogical records, then you have to say, well, God was preserving his people, so that's his love and grace. Okay, but all in all, it's just amazing how when you do that, you see, you know, God really does care deeply for people. He really does. I've been saying these last few nights, we see God's heart for the world as clearly in the Old Testament as we do anywhere in the New Testament. It's just all through there, and I become more and more convinced of it. Tomorrow, what I want to do, though, is I want to talk about that person who comes into sharp focus in the New Testament. The prophets announced him, Genesis announced him, the Psalms announced him. And we've spent our time so far talking about mission in the Old Testament. But we know that from Genesis 12, when God sent Abraham forth, that the rest of Scripture, Old and New Testament, is about unpacking those three verses. And tomorrow what I want to focus on is Jesus. Okay, Jesus, the living Word. This book, Hebrews 4, 12 and 13, living Word. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Okay, so this is the Word of God. But there was a day 2,000 years ago when the Word of God became flesh and lived among us. And he is the one that ties this end of the book to this end of the book. And from one end to the other, it's Jesus, the living Word. And so we've been focusing so far on God on mission in the Old Testament, but I want to just talk about that tomorrow morning, how Jesus, the living Word, fulfills the mission of God. And then he challenges us to be a part of that, to get on board with this incredible story that he's writing. So let me pray for us. Thanks again to all those who helped put this together. This was really amazing night. Thank you for that. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for the opportunity that we've had to get together tonight. And the Psalms, what a rich treasure of the hymns of your people. We've sung some hymns today, both this morning and evening, and many of those have been around a long time, but not as long as these Psalms. And then the psalmists tell us to sing to the Lord a new song, and we've sung some new songs as well. So thank you for that opportunity to praise you using familiar hymns and praise you using new songs, because they all speak of you and you're so worthy. Lord, the call is serious. The command is serious business. May we be found faithful and equipped for the task. Lord, help us to see, each one of us, how can we invest our lives in the most strategic manner possible to accomplish the Great Commission. As we were challenged this morning, what is the will of God? Well, it's knowing you deeply and proclaiming you to the nations. Okay, what's our part in lining up with your agenda? Continue to guide us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.